In this lovely letter to the Philippians, and I think that there was a, well, I'm sure there was a special relationship with, between Paul and the folk in Philippi. I rather suspect that they were his favourite church, although I guess he wasn't allowed to say that. Perhaps it wasn't politically correct in those days. But whatever it was, there was a special relationship. And Paul writes this letter to them, among other things, to thank them for a gift that they'd sent him. But he's seeking, besides everything else, of course, to encourage them in their spiritual life, encourage them to be the kind of people that Christ wants them to be. And in a sense, the center and the focus of what he says to them on a practical spiritual level is in the 13th, 14th, 15th verses of the second chapter. And among other things, he says to them that they are to shine like stars in the universe as they hold out the word of life. They are to shine like stars. And if you think of the practical reality of that, it's quite obvious that the Philippians, and indeed all believers, are to do that, and in doing that, they are to be different from the world around them. If you go out on a night, a cloudless night, and you look up into the sky, you can see all the thousands and thousands of stars. But just suppose, for instance, that the stars were not shining bright as they are. Just suppose that they were black or dark grey. Now, how many could you see? Very, very few, probably none at all. In order to be seen, in order to be recognised, in order to do the work that they had to do, the stars have to be different from what's around them. This is why when you look in the window of a jeweller's shop, if you do, I don't think Prince William bought his engagement ring, did he? That was passed on. But just suppose that he and Kate had been looking into the window of a jeweller's shop. They would have seen the rings there, and they would be under the lights to make them bright, but they would be set in a dark, probably black velvet background. Why? Not to draw attention to the black velvet, but to draw attention to the ring and its difference from its surroundings. You see what I'm getting at? And this is what Paul is saying, in effect, to these believers in Philippi. You are to shine, you are to be different. And this is the burden of what he is saying to them, mostly in this letter. He talks about his own circumstances and the way in which he is able to shine, in measure at any rate, in the circumstances in which he is. He talks about the way Christ shined in the world that he came into. Then he picks up a couple of examples at the end of the second chapter. He tells them about two people that they know, Timothy, who is an example of shining. Timothy's unique. He looks out for their welfare. He's concerned about them, but he's got his eyes riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. And their friend Epaphroditus is the other example. He had brought the gift to them, to Paul, from his friends in Philippi. He'd been poorly, and you can read about it at the end of chapter 2. But Epaphroditus is a loving servant of the church in Philippi. He's a faithful servant. He's an honorable man. And again, he is someone who is shining in the world, in the culture in which he lives. And he is an example. And now, says Paul, when he gets to this finally, which, as he said, isn't really a finally, he's saying, now, how are you going to work this out in practical terms? And He instances a number of ways in which they are to be different from the world around them. And one of them we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 3 in our thinking together this morning. Now, the first thing that I want us to look out for is this. That Paul tells us that there is a risk to be avoided in all this. There is a risk to be avoided. Now, we live in an age when children particularly are not taught to manage risk, are they? They're taught to avoid it at every possible opportunity. You don't do this, you don't go there, you don't talk to those people and so on, because of the risk that might be involved. And sadly, I think youngsters don't learn to manage risk, and that's a disadvantage. But there is a sense in which risks are to be avoided because they're dangerous. And this is what Paul is saying here. There's a risk in the world around us, he says, and in its attitude, particularly in the things of In their attitude to spiritual things, there is a risk to be avoided. And he highlights, first of all, in verse 2, there are things that we don't need. things that we are to avoid, things that are put on one side, things that are to be ignored. And he says there quite plainly, and he's warning them against the risk, and he highlights the danger. Watch out, he says, for those dogs, those men who do evil, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this was one of the earliest attacks on true spirituality in the early days of the Christian church. These men who taught that in order to be pucker Christians, in order to be Christians at all, the Gentiles particularly had to submit to all the rites and the rules and regulations of the Jewish religion. They had to become sort of second-hand Jews, if you like, in order to become real pucker, genuine Christians. And they wanted to impose all the rules and the regulations and the ceremonies and all the rites on those who had come from outside the Jewish religion in order to trust in Christ. As I say, this was one of the earliest attacks on true spirituality in Paul's day. And wherever Paul went, these people seemed to dog his steps. They followed him around saying, now, Paul's all right. He's okay as far as he goes, but he really doesn't go far enough. You want all these other things as well. You want all these outward forms and ceremonies. You want all these outward trappings of religion. In order to do the job properly, you've got to go through all these things. But Paul, in the mercy of God, Paul sees the real issue and he warns against it. He says, these things are things that we don't need. We don't need. It was all right for the Jews in their religion and their culture, but as he goes on to say, these things were preparations for the Lord Jesus, and now he has come. We don't need these things at all. But you see what it is. He has seen the real issue, which is that just like the world around us, these people were trusting in outward things, trusting, as he calls it, in the flesh. Outward things, things that could be seen and measured and touched and handled and assessed with human eyes, not spiritual things at all. And Paul says we don't need these things. And as I say, this is the thinking of the world around us, isn't it? It's the thinking of those who are outside of the worship of God this morning, generally speaking. They seem to put so much store in material things. They seem to put so much store by things that can be seen and touched and handled. This is why it is that other religions have so much in the way of outward form and ceremony. This is why it is that they have to do certain things and go to certain places and engage in certain activities and follow certain rules and regulations and ordinances, because so much attention is on the outward things that can be seen. And it's true also, isn't it, of the aberrations of the truth. It's true also of the false sects of Christianity. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, have to do their door knocking. They have to attend their studies. The Mormons have to avoid tea and coffee and other what they call unnatural stimulants and so on. These things are part of the religion, and it's these things that make them into pucker members of the organization that they belong to. That's why it's attractive. It's easy to do these things, isn't it? It's easy. It's easy to tick off all the boxes, and I've done this, I've done this, I've done that, I've submitted to this, I believe that, I've obeyed those rules and those regulations. It's a tick-box sort of religion. And this appeals to people's human nature. And Paul says, no, avoid that. These things we don't need. Things that can be seen and measured and rules that can be obeyed. The problem you see with this kind of attitude is that the question, particularly for those who do not know Christ and feel themselves reaching out towards him by grace, the problem is that they say, now what have I got to do? What have I got to do? What rules must I obey? What ceremonies must I undergo? What must I do? That was what the Philippian jailer said to Paul, wasn't it? What must I do to be saved? But in a sense, that's the wrong question. The real question to ask for anyone who is seeking Christ is not, what must I do, but what's already been done? And how can I make it mine? How can I know true reality in Christ? And it's not by doing things, it's not by submitting to rules, it's by looking to Christ. See, if you ask the wrong question, you're bound to get the wrong answer, aren't you? If you need the right answer, you need to ask the right question. And the right question is, how can I know Christ for myself? Paul says we don't need these things. The risk is that these will clutter up our minds and fill our thoughts so that our attention is taken from Christ. Whether we are on the way to becoming believers or whether we're believers already, we need to concentrate on Christ. You see, even if these things are, if you like, additional after we've been converted, as they were in this particular case that Paul is writing to, they're to be thrown away, they're to be jettisoned. There are those who tell us that once we become Christians, there are certain things that we must do, certain things that we mustn't do, places that we mustn't go to. I'm not saying that we should abandon all that attitude at all. We have to be like Christ and do and think and say the things that please him. But so much of that attitude tends to be outward and looking for outward conformity. Nothing can be added to Christ, really. If you're concerned about things that could be seen as additional, read the letter to the Colossians. That is a letter which deals, it cuts the ground from under any idea that there is Christ plus something else. Now, Christ and Christ alone. Nothing must take away from the centrality of him. He is to be the focus of our attention, the focus of our thought, the focus of our striving, the focus of our anxiety to grow in grace and so on. He must be the center of our thought. There's what's thought of as a difficult saying of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14. And many people have stumbled at this thing. Luke chapter 14 verse 26 says this: large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. On the face of it, that sounds impossible, doesn't it? Is the Lord Jesus really telling us that we've got to hate our family? That brothers and sisters have got to hate each other? I mean, they quarrel, don't they? But are they really to hate each other? Was he going against his own example of his love for his brothers and his love for his mother, which was manifested even as he was dying on the cross? No, indeed. He's talking in comparative terms. What he's saying is this: you must be focused on me. I must be the center. Other things fall into their place. I must be the center of your life and your attention, and everything must be focused on me. He explains it in the next verses. He says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And this is it. The risk to be avoided is that other things will take the place of Christ. And we dare not let that happen. He must be the focus of our attention. There's a hymn whose line comes to mind just now as I'm speaking. I can't even remember the first line. But the last verse, I think it is, says, Christ, only Christ, full soon will fill my vision. Christ, only Christ, is it? In his glory soon I'll see, or something like that. Do you know? No, you've not got it. But it's an old-fashioned hymn in many ways. But there it is. Christ, only Christ. He must fill our vision so that all our attention is on him. And as I say, and as Paul would say, other things fall into place, but the risk that we must avoid is that things will take his place. But when Paul is talking about this risk to be avoided, he not only talks about what we don't need, but he talks about what we already have. And that sort of sets the other side, the positive side of the picture, so to speak. In verse 3, he says, we are. This is positive. This is looking, as I say, at the other side of the coin. In verse 3, he says, it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So one of the things that they emphasized, particularly these Judaizing teachers, as we call them, was circumcision. There were other things besides, but this was the thing that they sort of focused their attention and their thought on. And that's why in verse 2, Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. And what he's saying is, they've got these things, they've got all these forms and their ceremonies, they've got their circumcision, they've got all the rules and regulations, he says. But he says, we really are the ones who are genuine. We are the ones who fulfill all that looked forward to. We are the ones who are the fulfillment of all that God had in mind when he gave those rites and ceremonies. This is what they've already got. He's saying you've got to avoid anything that might take Christ's place, because you've already got all that you need. What we don't need indeed, but what we already have is this. And look at it. It's we who are the real circumcision. We are the genuine ones. And now he says, look, we worship by the Spirit of God. You see, so much of what was done in the Old Testament times was outward. They had their wonderful ceremonies. They had the gorgeous dress of the high priest. They had all the wonderful things that they could look at. And very impressive they were. Must have been. That was why they were given, in order to draw attention to what was coming ahead. And once that had come, Paul says, we've got it all. We've got it all. All that they looked forward to at their very best, and all that God intended them to see, it's come. It's here. We've got it. We worship God, not in these outward things. We worship God by the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit of God. As I say, so much of the old way was outward. Now, we worship in spirit and in truth. And all those old things have gone because we don't need them. We not only worship by the Spirit of God, but look at this. We glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus. And isn't that tremendous? I'm so glad, so grateful that I live after Christ came, after his death, after Calvary, after the resurrection. Imagine how difficult it must have been looking at the sacrifice in the tabernacle or the temple, looking at the ceremony that the priest conducted once a year on the Day of Atonement, remembering that the morning and the evening sacrifice were offering, seeing sometimes the priest leaning over the animal and confessing the sins of the people, and thinking, well, this isn't really all that there is. There's more to look forward to. Okay, we know it's coming, but we can't really see it in all its glory and all its wonder. We know that God is giving this to us as a foreshadowing of what's to come, but wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see it in its reality? But now, my friends, we do. We look back. We can see what Christ has done and the wonder of salvation, the glory of his death, and the magnificence of him as a person. What comparison is there between the blood of bulls and goats? The ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, when we can look back to the blood of Christ shed for sinners on Calvary, dying the just for the unjust, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We glory in Christ. We don't need to go back to all those other things, says Paul. Yeah, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ. And we have no need to put confidence in the flesh. In the outward things, he means, in the things that can be seen, touched and handled, the things that go down on a calendar or a diary, a certain ceremonies for certain days. We don't trust in outward things, because in reality they're nothing, says Paul. We put no confidence in the flesh. And God demonstrated that, didn't he? Just a few short years later, perhaps 30 or 40 years, the armies of Titus marched into Jerusalem, bearing their blasphemous banners and setting them up in the temple. And the temple was razed to the ground. And there were no more sacrifices. What God had said so many times to the people of Israel, so long before, for many, many years, he'd said to them again and again, setting out the instructions for the tabernacle and the dresses and the organization and the ceremony and so on. He had said, this is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. And God put a stop to it in AD 70. Why? Because the sacrifices themselves and their purpose and their function had already been fulfilled on that green hill outside Jerusalem. And that was all finished. And Paul says, it's a dreadful risk to go back to that. Don't be tempted. It's a risk to be avoided. We don't need it because of what we already have. So that's the first thing. Let's move on to the second, because Paul goes on to talk about something else to support his argument. He not only talks about the risk to be avoided, but he talks about the rubbish to be abandoned. And that's in verses 4 to 7. It's there in front of you. The rubbish to be abandoned. And we do abandon our rubbish, don't we? We do it in the community where we live once a fortnight. Black bin on one Friday, one Wednesday, and green bin the following Wednesday, and so on. The rubbish is abandoned. It's thrown out. I did a bit of that yesterday, actually. Earlier in the week, we bought a, I was going to say a new lawnmower. It's not. It's a replacement lawnmower. It's a rather fancy one, and I'm rather looking forward to using it. But in order to get it into the shed, because the old one would stand on its end, you see, like that, but this one doesn't. It's flat. In order to get it into the shed, we had to make space for it. And the only way we could make space for it was by getting rid of some of the rubbish that was there. So I spent much of Friday afternoon clearing the shed out to make a space, and much of Saturday morning taking two carloads of rubbish to the tip. You all know that kind of thing, don't you? You know exactly what I mean. And as we pulled the stuff out of the shed, or at least as I pulled the stuff out of the shed, I occasionally said to my wife, I wonder what Jean wants that for. She's not looked at that for. And of course, if she'd been doing the same job, she'd have said, I wonder what Matt's kept that for. Would you believe among the stuff that we throw out was an old pair of mini brake pads, and I haven't had a mini for 15 or 20 years. You see what I mean? We get rid of the rubbish, we throw it out, it's never used and we don't want it, and so we get shot of it, and there it goes. The rubbish is to be abandoned. And here is Paul talking about the rubbish that he's abandoned or has abandoned. It was wonderful stuff at one time, he thought it was great, but now he sees it for what it really is. Look at it all. Here he is. These are the things that I've got, the things that I had that I put confidence in. Look at them all. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Oh, Paul knew what he was talking about, all right. He said, these Judaizing teachers, they can't claim anything of what I've got. They can't claim all of this. I had it all, everything I needed. See, when you think about it, this was Paul's CV, wasn't it, that he presented to the authorities in Jerusalem before he went off to drag the Christians into prison in Damascus. He was saying, now look, fellas, I am a pucker Jew. I've got it all. I am the man you need. I've got all this background. I've got all these wonderful things that my parents gave me. I've got all these things that I've attained. I am just the chap that you need. I want those letters. And they recognized this. And they sent him. And off he went to Jerusalem, to Damascus. He set off on this manic journey to Damascus, little dreaming what was going to happen, but off he went. And this was these were the qualifications that he went with. You can see the things that were given to him by his parents. He had the ceremony, circumcised on the eighth day. He had the nationality. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the people of Israel. He belonged to this nation that God had chosen. And he was trusting in the fact that he was born into this community. That's a really human way of looking at things, isn't it? When I was working a little bit in Spain, talking to people who were Spaniards, what religion are you? Well, I'm a Catholic. What else could I be? I was born in Spain. But real spirituality is not where I'm born, is it? It's not the community that I belong to. It's trust in Christ. And this is what Paul knew later on, but at this time he didn't recognize that, and he thought that the nationality that he belonged to was vitally important. It's a really human way of looking at things. You get people going to the hospital from time to time. What religion are you, sir? And they put down Church of England because they were born in England. It's a human mentality, but it means nothing. But Paul had all these things, the ceremony, the nationality. He had the birth. If his parents could have given him religion, then this was it. That was something I had to learn. 12 years old, I realized for the first time that though my parents were Christians, it didn't make me a Christian. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And I had to learn that then. And I'm so glad and grateful to God that I did learn it. And my brother and sister as well. But it doesn't come from our parents. They can give us life, but they can't give us spiritual life. Paul didn't realize that at this stage. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a real one. What he means here is that he wasn't a Hebrew who lived outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, who lived in some of these other cities in the Roman world, where he would visit and go to the synagogue and meet with the worshippers there and the proselytes and so on. He says, I'm a real one. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I speak the language. I was brought up in that kind of situation. I learned at the feet of Gamaliel, the foremost teacher of our religion. I've got it all. I've got the language, I've got the customs, I've got everything. And isn't it easy to trust in those things? To think, particularly for those who have been brought up in a Christian home and background and have attended church for many, many years, they've got the language and the customs. They know it off by heart. but it doesn't attain to real spirituality and true faith in Christ. And Paul had to learn that. So many other things besides. The things that our parents can give us cannot save. And this is part of what Paul learned, was the rubbish to be abandoned. But there were other things, weren't there? It wasn't only what he was given, but it was what he attained by his own effort. Look at the things. He'd worked hard at this. He'd really toiled at this. He says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. I had a strict attitude of the law. I had convinced myself that the law was everything, that all the rules must be obeyed, and the Pharisees did it in spades. You know, they added and added and added more rules and regulations, ostensibly to make it easier to obey, but in reality making it harder. Do you know there were nearly 400 rules and regulations added to the Old Testament just about the Sabbath day and the way it was to be kept? The Pharisees were past masters at that kind of thing, and Paul says, I was one of them, I'd really got it. The law, wonderful, wonderful. As far as the attitude to the law, I was a Pharisee. What more can you want? He said, look at my enthusiasm. My enthusiasm. I had zeal for my religion. I was better than all the others, he says in some other place. And my fellow Jews could agree with that. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. I wanted to strike out. I wanted to rub out of history the name of Christ. I wanted to do everything I possibly could to get rid of this heretical sect, this blasphemous religion. And I even went all the way to Damascus in order to do it. I persecuted the church. I was full of enthusiasm. I spent my life purposed on this and focused on this. And as far as outward things was concerned, why was I respectable? Nobody could fault me. Nobody could look at my life and say, Paul, you did that wrong. Paul, you didn't do that right. Nobody could look at me. I was blameless as far as outward righteousness was concerned. And that, of course, is the nub of it, isn't it? It's not outward righteousness alone. What's vitally important is what's within. Paul attained all this by his own effort. He had all this more than the others could claim. And listen, in the blazing glory that he saw on that road to Damascus, he saw it for what it really was. And he calls it what? Rubbish. Rubbish. Just rubbish. And nothing more. Do any of you know what iron pyrite is? Some of you are nodding your heads. Yes, you do. Fool's gold, isn't it? Fool's gold. And I'm told that in the days when fellows went prospecting in California and other parts of North America looking for gold, they would come across what they thought were little specks of gold in the soil that they were digging in, or the sand that they were sieving. And they would look at this and, I found it, I'm rich, get this all together and I can stake my claim here, I can put my name on the signpost, this is my claim, I've got gold, I can take it to the assay office and they can tell me that I'm rich beyond the dreams of avarice. Sadly, so many of them would get there, and the people in the assay office would say, they'd do the test, and they'd say, sorry, fool's gold. Looks like gold, but it isn't the genuine article. I have a picture at home. If we'd had a projector this morning, I could have shown it to you. It's a big nugget of gold. It must be about that size, and underneath is a nugget of iron pyrite. And you can see the difference, but when they're separate, you can't tell. Or it's very difficult to tell, and so many people were disappointed in those days. And what do you do with the pyrite? You throw it away. It's rubbish. It's worth. I mean, it has its purposes, but it's, in comparison with gold, it's worthless. You throw that away, and you hang on to the gold. And Paul says, throw it away. It's rubbish. I did that, and you Philippians have to learn to do that and to concentrate on Christ, because he is the only one who's worth anything. What does he say? You've got to keep your focus on Christ. The rubbish. The sad thing is that the rubbish is not just neutral. It's a hindrance. It's not that it's no help. It hinders our spiritual growth because it takes our minds off Christ. What does Paul say? Set your affection, what on? Things above, where Christ seated with God in heaven. That's where our affection must be focused, on him, and all the rest is rubbish. And to be fair to the text that we have in front of us, Paul is quite forthright. He calls it rubbish. But in fact, the word that he uses is a word that's used of the stuff that you find in a cesspit at the back of a farm. It's rubbish. Rubbish. So that's two things. We've seen the risk to be avoided. Got to be quick, haven't we? We've seen that there's rubbish to be abandoned, and we must. But we must go on and be positive about this, because there's a reality to be accepted. A reality to be accepted. Look at this. Whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Something worth having, says Paul. We've got something worth having, and if it's worth having, it's worth keeping. Not so long ago, Kate was showing off her engagement ring, wasn't she? Now, I don't know how much it's worth. In a sense, it doesn't matter. What is important is what it symbolizes. It symbolizes his love for her and has come to symbolize her love for him. And that's worth hanging on to. It's worth keeping. She's not going to chuck that away. She's not going to, whatever she can, she's going to keep it in a special place so that it never gets lost. It's not going to be tucked in the back of a drawer, abandoned with the handkerchiefs and all that kind of thing. No, it's going to be kept carefully because of what it means and what it symbolizes of their love for each other. And of course, our prayer is that it goes on to the end of their lives. Please God, it may. But she's got a reality there to be accepted and to be kept. The pair of them have. And we have too. If we are believers in Christ, if we know him like Paul did, then the reality is to be accepted. You see, Paul says all that about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and the tribe of Benjamin and so on and so forth. But he's writing these words actually 30 years after he came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus. And in all those 30 years, nothing has changed. In 30 years, it's still rubbish. It's still to be abandoned. It's still to be kept away from. Paul says, I've got something more wonderful, and I've got to long for and pursue this. Look at what he says. Everything is a loss, he says, compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You got the contrast? The rules and the forms and the ceremonies and the constant aroma of the sacrifices over the temple and the tabernacle. Gorgeous looking robes of the priests, yeah, but eventually they're going to wear out. They're going to be darned and get holes in them. Paul says, that's all to be abandoned because we've got the reality. Look at the difference, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see the contrast, even in the words themselves. He's talking about the relationship with Christ. And he's contrasting what is rubbish on one hand with something of surpassing worth on the other. And there's no comparison, is there? There's no contest. If we're faced with these two things, it's quite plain and obvious what we must concentrate on. The glory of the Lord Jesus and all that he is. And it's knowing him. Knowing him. That is the big distinction. That's the big distinction between true Christianity and all other religions. See, we know Christ. We know our Saviour. We know him. And that's a warm and personal, tender, real knowledge. It's not just knowing things about him. It's not just knowing what he taught. It's not just knowing any of that. It's knowing him as a person. You can't know a legendary non-historical figure, can you? You can't know someone who is the subject of myth. No, we know him as a person because, as we said earlier on, he is alive today. And we know him. We know him. What's that hymn that we sing sometimes on Easter Sunday say? You ask me how I know he lives. You've got it, haven't you? He lives within my heart. Nobody else can say that except a real believer, a true Christian, someone who is a member by God's grace of the family of God. I know him. I know him. And it's not only a relationship with Christ that Paul is talking about here as the reality that we have and need to accept constantly. There is also, he says, a righteousness from Christ. Look at verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I wish we had more time to spend on this, but we haven't. Let me just refer you to something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. This is the wondrous reality that Martin Luther discovered and that led in God's grace to the Reformation. Luther had been trying to find righteousness. To be fair, he was looking in the right place, and he really was genuinely concerned that he hadn't got a relationship with God. But when he read these words, he read them wrongly. He misunderstood them. He thought that the righteousness of God was his glorious, perfect standard that he had set, and that nobody could come up to. And Luther said, "It's hopeless." He read these words again on one occasion, and the truth burned into his mind. Listen, now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And Paul says, I know that righteousness. And Luther discovered that righteousness, and that the light of that shone into 1,000 years of darkened history, and the light shone into hearts. I've got a righteousness of my own. That's useless. That's worthless. I tried all that 30 years ago. I abandoned it because I knew how foolish it was. Now I have a real righteousness. I attain to God's standard, not by my own abilities, but by what Christ has done. Not having my own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. A reality to be accepted. Edward Mote was going to work one day, and on the way to work, he suddenly had impressed upon his mind the need to write something about what he described as the gracious work, the gracious experience of a Christian. During the day at work, he started to write what became the chorus of a hymn. He wrote, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And during the rest of the day, as they came to him, he wrote 4 more verses of what we know as that hymn. Following Sunday, he visited a woman who was dying, and as part of his pastoral responsibility and his pastoral care. And there in that bedroom, There was no hymn book or anything of that sort. So as he'd finished talking to the woman, the husband and he sang together these words that he'd got in his pocket written on a piece of paper. She was very, very impressed with these wonderful words. And she said, "Look," she said, "could I have a copy of that written down?" So he wrote it down and he gave it to her effectively on her deathbed. And as she was dying, she was reading these words: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." This was her confidence for time and for eternity. Christ was her focus. All the other rubbish had gone. It meant nothing at that time. What wonderful words for us to have in mind the last time we close our eyes on earth, wherever and whenever that might be. But it's not something that you can sort of screw up just then. It's got to be the climax of a life that's concentrated on Christ. We need that he should always be the focus of our attention. Our life calling, my friends, is to be lights shining in the darkness. Different from those around us, shining for Christ, not relying on any earthly rubbish, but trusting in Christ alone for time and for eternity.